Ruth chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose husband you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known unto the man until he has finished eating and drinking." By the way, ladies, if you ever want to get somewhere with your man, don't interrupt his food. Just saying. Right? There's some wisdom here. "Then it shall be when he lies down, you shall go into that place where he lies. You shall go in and uncover his feet and lie down, and then he will tell you what you should do." And she said unto her, "All that you say to me, I will do." Title of this message is simply this: Practical Realities and a Powerful Redeemer. Let's bow our heads and hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we come to this text and it, on the surface, seems confusing and difficult to try to even understand or understand its importance or meaning for our own lives today. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom, your wisdom, that you would meet with us very practically and very powerfully through the power of your word. Lord, it's possible to know where everyone is at, what their condition of their heart is this morning, but you know each one. And so I pray that during our time that you would, so to speak, have time stand still, that you may have free rule and reign through the power of your Holy Spirit to work very powerfully and very practically in each and every one here. Lord, I pray that you'd hide me behind the shadow of the cross and that you would speak boldly through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. How would you describe love? If I was to give you, if say we had a television game show and I was to give you a minute to write down in 25 words or less, what would you say? When pressed for profound answers and insights of the nature of love, some celebrities were gathered together and had the opportunity to respond to this question. Some of their responses are as follows. "Love is the fairest flower that blooms in God's garden." Must have worked for Hallmark, the one that wrote that. "Love is the ticklish sensation around the heart that cannot be scratched." That sounds like heartburn to me, but again, I'm just a dude. "Love is like a vaccination. When it takes hold of you, you don't have to be told." "Love, of all other human passions, love is the strongest, for it attacks simultaneously the head and the heart and all the other senses." "Love makes a fellow feel funny and act stupidly." That is certainly true. In all reality, just to be candid with you this morning, I don't think these statements, although pithy, really help us understand what love is. To the high school student, love may be a steamy session in the backseat of a car. Or to a Hollywood producer, maybe a temporary relationship satisfying the urge of the moment, with television viewers always aware that the next week will be an encounter with someone else. Or maybe it's the fellow in the office who has a wife and three kids at home that longs for a weekend away to try to discover and recapture the mystery of their early romance. Or maybe it's to the single career woman, the elusive promise of companionship that forever seems to escape her. See, our view of love tends to reflect our individual personalities and to be an expression of our own needs, wants, and desires. And therefore, it can be highly subjective. Our lack of clarity over what constitutes real love has led some to try to objectively analyze it, to, so to speak, dissect it, if it was in a biology lab, to find out what love is. Dr. Henry Sullivan described love in the following ways. He said, "To a person's care and concern for another that is as great as his care and concern for himself, then the state of love may be to exist." That's ironic when you start trying to have them analyze and quantify what love is. It'd simply be the same desire of trying to define or describe a kiss. Now, if I was to describe or define a kiss to you, and I was to say it was two mandibles pressing together for an extended period of time exchanging bodily fluids, would that be an accurate definition of a kiss? Yes, it would be accurate, but have I properly described a kiss? No. And so you find that many times when psychologists try to define love. From a biblical point of view, we understand love is seen from our desire to the highest good for the one that's being loved, even to the point of self-sacrifice. Only a definition such that can satisfy the demands of the scriptural passages that we find, like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever shall believe upon him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Or John chapter 15, verse 13. Herein is love, that a man lay down his life for his friends. In chapter 1 of Ruth, we hit this bitter providence of God in the life of Naomi and Ruth as she left their land and lost her husbands and her sons and only had one of her daughters-in-law with her, and they began to return home. But it's also, not only is it bitter providence, it's also sweet providence as well. We see the famine had ended in Judah, and Naomi could come home now. She heard news from a far country that Bethlehem had, the drought had, the famine had finished, and there's once again in abundance. Ruth committed herself to the care of Naomi, and while all the while a kinsman named Boaz that's persevered as her husband for Ruth and raised up an heir for the family name and the property. But the chapter ends with Naomi being overwhelmed with her losses. We continually brought this forward that she denied her own identity and said, "Call me Mara, call me, because the Lord hath dealt bitterly with me." But in chapter 2, the mercy of God breaks in so brightly that even Naomi begins to see it. We meet this man named Boaz, a man of wealth, of standing, of character, of conviction, a mighty man, a relative of Naomi's husband. We see Ruth taking refuge under the wings in this foreign land, being led mercifully by God to the fields of Boaz and being nourished there. And so we see Naomi begin to recover from her long night of despondency, As she exalts the Lord in verse 20 of chapter 2, and the Lord's kindness has not forsaken the living and the dead. And chapter 2 really begins to overflow with hope. Boaz is a God-saturated man in his business, in his personal relationships. Ruth is a God-dependent woman under the wings of God, depending on his shelter and provision. Naomi is now God-exalting under the sovereignty of the Lord. And all the darkness hour of chapter 1 is gone, and now God has turned her mourning into dancing. The Almighty hath dealt bitterly with me, in verse 20 of chapter 1, has given way to his kindness, has not forsaken us, in chapter 2, in verse 20. Seeking refuge under the wings of God, even though they may seem to be simple as shadows, and yet just in the right time, God lets you take a look and to see over the spectacular ravine and the beauty of where he's placed you. See, in today's passage, it picks up in this narrative, this story of the revelation of Ruth and Naomi, that they may have a redeemer, a kinsman who's willing to buy them back out of their desperate situation. By custom and by deed, a man's relative, usually his brother, may agree to marry a widow, providing her and her children with provision that would they inherit they would also inherit the dead man's property. This could be an expensive endeavor for any redeemer, kinsman redeemer, to buy back that which was sold. And given the chance many times that people would try to escape or try to circumvent this responsibility, what we need to understand when we come to Ruth chapter 3 is that simple fact that she's a Moabite negates the responsibility of the kinsman redeemer to her in the first place. Not only that, her brother-in-law, who should have been the first one to redeem her, or had the possibility to redeem her, as we know, has died in chapter 1. See, what we need to understand is that it's not the letter of the law that compels Boaz to pursue Ruth, nor Ruth to come to Boaz, but the spirit of the law, something that moves beyond written letter and creed. And what we find is an amazing love story that passes on throughout the centuries. Now, I want to talk about the strategies of the righteous. I want you to keep this phrase and ponder in your mind as we go through it. Strategic righteousness. Strategic righteousness. The question which in chapter 3 answers is this: what does a God-saturated man, a God-dependent young woman, and a God-exalted older woman do when they are filled with hope in the sovereign goodness of God? What do? And the answer is that they manifest strategic righteousness. By righteousness, I mean the zeal to do that which is good, right, holy, and acceptable. A zeal for doing what is appropriate when God is taken into account as His sovereign and merciful Lord. Strategic, I mean, therefore, by intentionality and purposefulness and planning. So here's our first PTR, stands for point to remember. There is a passive righteousness which simply avoids evil when it presents itself. But strategic righteousness takes the initiative and dreams how it can be make things right. One of the lessons that you learn from chapter 3 is hope helps us dream. And I fear that many Christians have lost that divine ability to dream and have lost hope. Hope helps us think ways to do good. Hope helps us to pursue our endeavors with virtue and integrity. It's hopelessness that makes people think that they have to lie and steal and seize the illicit pleasures for the moment. But hope is based on a confidence that a sovereign God is for us and with us and gives us a thrilling impulse to do what I shall call this morning strategic righteousness. So here's your first AT&T. Hello? Pick up the phone. Let's try it again. AT&T. Hello? Teens, are you listening? Need to get this. This is important. Properly understood, a belief and an affirmation in God's sovereignty does not mean that it leads one to fatalism or to passivity. Quite the contrary. It provides hope and confidence to move forward. Simply put, a best defense is an awesome offense. You win games by putting points on the board, not by playing defense. And I fear that many Christians have come to this place in their life where the way they live out their Christian life is by trying to prevent everything bad from happening in their life. They're not necessarily trying to win. They're simply making sure that they don't lose. And yet by playing prevent defense in their life, by reacting instead of acting in their Christian life with intentionality and purposefulness, they almost guarantee their failure. So you guys know how I love maximums. Here's another one for you. The goal of the Christian life is not to arrive safely at death. Let me say it again. The goal of the Christian life is not to arrive safely at death. What you see in chapter 3 is amazing intentionality by Naomi and by Ruth playing offense. That makes things exciting. I don't know about you, but I love to see a good offensive game. I am not a fan of watching two defenses go ahead and slug it out where you got single digits on the board for a football game. I love it when they run touchdown after touchdown. I absolutely love it. It is entertaining, isn't it? Matter of fact, the NFL has actually changed the game over the last several years to make it more appealing, to make it more entertaining, if you will, to put points on the board. See, offense is what everybody shows up to watch. It's what makes things exciting. So my question to you today is not what are you avoiding in life, what are you making sure that you don't do, but what are you moving towards? Tell me about the offense in your Christian life. Are you pursuing this with great passion and intentionality? See, to truly understand God's sovereignty is to know that we move forward with courageous boldness and intentionality, with a desire to risk boldly for the glory of God. We see it in Naomi in verses 1 through 5. We see it in Ruth in verses 6 through 9, and then Boaz in verses 10 through 15. And this chapter closes again with Naomi with full confidence in the power and the goodness of God. One of the most amazing things that you see in Naomi is that her experiences are not dictating that which has happened in the past, are not dictating the realities of her future. Isn't that the case, though, for us many times? Is our past failures and experiences in the past allowed to define our present reality and almost guarantee our future failure? You know, one of the saddest things about being a young person is that you're constantly hindered by your lack of experience, correct? You don't have any. You know, the sad part is also about young people is not only are they hindered by the lack of experience in their own life, they're also hindered by the experience of everybody else around them. I remember a mature Christian, an older saint, coming to me when I was a new Christian after about a year being saved in the Marine Corps. And he come to me and he says, "I know you're really excited, James, and that's great. But eventually you're going to settle down and act like the rest of us." God forbid. God forbid. What excites you about your walk with Jesus this morning? Sadly, many of our adults, the reasons why our young people do not grow up and embrace the faith of their families that they've been raised and nurtured in from church. You know, they say that 80% of young people go to college and forsake their walk with God. 80% of Christians, or so to speak, young people that were raised in Christian homes, 80% forsake the Lord. Why is that? I fear that many times what they have grown up in the environment in our churches, in our homes, is by being defined by what we're against, not what we're for. More by what we don't do than rather than what we do do. And what they've gotten out of our churches and in our homes is a religion, not a relationship. And you have to understand the context, because if you don't read chapter 3 with this understanding, this, to put it lightly, is very odd. It's a strange story indeed. But I want us to dive into it and look into it a little bit, okay? There's two things that stand out in Naomi's strategy here in verses 1 through 5. All right, one thing is that she has a strategy, all right, and the other is what that strategy is. Now, the sheer fact that Naomi has a strategy teaches us something very profound and significant that isn't quite obvious on the surface. We need to look at, though. People who feel like they're victims don't make plans. You know, she didn't have a plan going in chapter 1 and going back to the land. All of a sudden, now she's being intentional. Something's changed in Naomi's heart. You know, this idea, if you fail to plan, you plan to fail. You ever hear that before? Sure. Tell me what you're doing intentionally in your life right now, in your family, in your faith, in your walk with the Lord, in your walk with your wife, walk with your children. What are you intentionally doing right now? What's the plan? And sadly, many of us would say the plan is to survive the weekend and to wake up tomorrow and not have a miserable Monday. If that's your plan, you're failing miserably. So you see, Naomi, something has changed in Naomi. She was long oppressed, so long she could say only that the Lord hath dealt very bitterly with me. She was convinced of no strategy, no future. The only future she saw was to eke by a survival, a meager existence, and yet now she's planning. See, one of the most terrible effects of depression is the inability to move purposefully and hopefully into the future. Depression is, it's like a chain that shackles hope, that kills hope in your life. There's another point to remember another PTR here. The strategies of the righteous are the overflow of hope in the goodness of the Lord in one's life. When Naomi awakens in chapter 2 and verse 20 to the kindness and the goodness of God, her hope comes alive and overflows. This is strategic righteousness. She is concerned about finding Ruth a place of rest and care and security, and she begins to make plans. You also see something profound about Naomi here. As her attitude towards God and her own situation begins to change radically when her eyes are focused on someone else. You know, one of the most tragic things about being in a place of pain and a trial, a burden that overwhelms your soul, is that your perspective almost automatically is consumed with your own pain and your own situation. So much so you can't see anybody else, even the pain that you're even causing them, because you're so consumed by your own. And I got to be honest with you. Some of your situations, and people come and they'll talk to us and be like, "Pastor, what do I do? What do I do?" And, you know, and sometimes I'll admit there's not any good answers for you. It's always baffling, though, and I may tell that person, "What you need to do now is go find someone else to serve." Yeah, but I am going through it. What about me? What about my trial? Who's taking care of me? I don't have any good answers for you. Start focusing on someone else. It's so counterintuitive, but trust me, friend, one of the best things you can do when you're hurting and you feel like all hope is lost is find someone else to bless and serve. It will change your life. And you change someone else's too. Say Naomi here gets her eyes focused on her own meager existence, takes her eyes off that, and starts focusing on the good and welfare of another. In the process of her focusing intentionally on someone else, here's a spoiler alert. She is blessed beyond all measure, beyond what she could ever possibly imagine after focusing on someone else. It's powerful. Now notice here, one of the reasons we must help each other out in hope in God, if you will, in Psalm 42 and verse 5, is let us hope in the Lord. It's the only hopeful churches and only hopeful Christians can plan and act strategically. See, if you find a church that feels no more hope's developing, they're just in a maintenance mentality, they're just going through the motions year in, year out, that church is powerless to fight off the strongholds of the devil and to shine light into the darkness of our community. But when a hope feels in the sovereign kindness of God hovering over them, and is moving forward in hope, they start to thrive in righteousness, ceases to be simply the advance of evil, becomes active and strategic. It means we're up against it. We're forcibly moving the kingdom of God against the strongholds of the devil. That's empowered by hope and plans for the future. What are your plans? What are you hoping? What are you longing to see God do in your life? Now, some of us are in the first or second quarter of our life. Some of you may be in the fourth quarter of your life. What is that fourth quarter going to look like? How are you going to put points on the board? You know, I want to make sure that I wear out. I don't rust out. There's no such thing as retirement in the Bible. You know, one of the things you see by Naomi is she doesn't do what many times sadly happens to people that get into that fourth quarter of their life and the life has gotten difficult and has gotten hard and they become bitter. And they become so bitter, they become resentful. And they deny their younger generation any goodness because of their own bitterness. Naomi didn't do that. God had been working in her life. Now let's talk about the fact, we talked about the fact that she had a plan, which is great, right? But let's just be honest. Let's talk about the oddness of that plan. Okay? Now, something off the onset when we talk about this is very important, especially young people get this, all right? Not everything described in the Bible is prescribed. All right, let me say that again. Not everything described in the Bible is prescribed. I don't suggest, ladies, that you use this technique, all right, to find your man, all right? That may not end well for you, right? This is not a prescription, if you will. All right, this is odd, to be sure. All right, we're talking about the law of the and it's a archaic law that was written in Israel's time about pursuing, preserving the land, inheritance, and the families, so on and so forth. I won't go into detail on that. We'll talk more about that in chapter 4. But suffice it to say, this is out of textbook. This is not normal, if you will. You look at Naomi's initiative and to find her husband for Ruth, but the strategy she comes up with is odd. You know, she says in verse 2, Boaz is a kingman, therefore he's a likely candidate to be Ruth's husband. And the way the family name and inheritance would stay within the family according to the Hebrew custom. And so Naomi's aim is clear, to win for Ruth a godly husband and a secure future, preserving the family line. Is there anything wrong with that desire? Absolutely not. Now, parents, I'm not telling you to do what Naomi did, all right? I'm not telling you that. But we can take some practical principles away as parents, how we should be concerned and we should be playing offense to make sure that our children find God's will for their life. We need to be in partnership with our young, with our children. If we say to people all the time that marriage is the second most important decision you'll ever make in life, right? You believe that? What's the first most important decision? Salvation, right? Accepting Jesus, right? Outside of that, who you marry, who you choose to spend the rest of your life with is the second most important decision you'll ever make in life. Why in the world, Mom? Why in the world, Dad, would you just say, good luck? I hope you find Prince Charming. You know, I had this foolish idea that if we raised our kids well when they were young, that they'd kind of get to be teens and it'd be like autopilot. Whew. Man, that was a JV move. The stakes get higher and higher the older they get. I remember, and of course, just to embarrass, actually, Esther's not in here, so I can talk about her. A suitor comes, Trey, to our house and is asking permission to pursue Esther's heart. And I asked him, I said, do you know what you're asking? Of course, he said yes. Les, what am I thinking? No, you don't. You don't know. Because I've invested 20 years. And who she'll marry. Who she'll give her heart to. I've been praying for 20 years for whoever that man will be. So I told this young man that the stakes are high. And I have a lot invested. So don't think for a second I'm just going to say good luck with my daughter. Like, I'm all up in that. Because my daughter was 13. I took her out on one of her daddy dates. And I got down on one knee and I proposed to my daughter. And I gave her a ring. I said, I'm asking you for your heart until someone comes along who's worthy for me to give up that responsibility to hold that heart. Would you allow me to hold your heart? It's investment, right? You do well, parents, to partner with your children to find God's will for their life. So I think it's just as much my job. I'm putting in more effort than I think my daughter is in that relationship. Praying and fasting and worrying and freaking out and all that's involved in that. Right? Because I made a commitment. So I'm very intentional about that process. We talk about it all the time. We've done that since our kids were little. When they're little, I just brainwashed them. I would tell them, how are you going to find God's will for your life? Mommy and Daddy's going to pick them out. They want more say in it now. which is good. But you see this loving intentionality that Naomi has for her daughter to be cared for. She takes the offense. She's intentional about the process. And she has a plan. It may seem like the oddest, strangest plan, and I give that to you. It is. But you got to look at it for what we can take away from it, as the fact that she had a plan and she was fully committed to seeing God manifest his will in Ruth's life. Young people, you would do well. Listen to this powerful statement that Ruth makes in verse 5. And she said unto Naomi, her mother, all that you say unto me, I will do. What? See, Ruth understands something, that she was partnering with Naomi to find God's will for her life. Young people, let me tell you something. If you're determined to marry who you want and date who you want and do it just the way you want, you're in a world of hurt. You're going to ruin your life. And all the rest of us adults, can we affirm that we've done that, right? How many of you have been there, done that, can raise a hand and got the t-shirt? Yep. He's right. Don't do that. I did that. I messed it all up. One of the things, the powerful things about what you see in Ruth is her willingness to submit to authority and allow others to speak into her life. That's not immaturity, friends. That's maturity. She says, I don't have it all figured out, and she's allowing others to help her. There's some powerful points about finding God's will for your life and a mate that are amazing here. They really are. Parents, don't apologize for being intentional and being involved with your children's decision of who they find to spend the rest of their life with. You can't force your way in, but you certainly can give your input. Don't apologize for that. Young people, please take it. Please take their advice. Listen. But parents, do the hard work, right? You see all the work that's really being done here, most of it's being done by Naomi. And Ruth is just simply obeying what's being told. Who's really carrying the weight of this bad decision? Do you think Naomi is worried about what may happen? This is a risky move. I mean, she's sending out her daughter in the middle of the night. I don't even recommend how she's doing it. But you just think about this. There's a lot involved here. She's taking a lot on. She's taking a risk. She's consulting her daughter to take great risk. It's difficult. What was Naomi's motive? It's one thing that's clear is that, and the other thing that really isn't, that it's clear that Naomi wanted to see Boaz marry Ruth. It's not clear how she's going about doing it, right? This is where this, what's described is not necessarily prescribed, all right? Why not a conversation with Boaz instead of being highly suggestive in this risky midnight maneuver? You know, Naomi is indifferent to the possibility. Is she indifferent to the possibility that Boaz might drive Ruth away with indignation, or he might be tempted to have some type of inappropriate relationship with Ruth? Is that what she was suggesting? Are they trying to trap Boaz in this situation? You know, and God, as he authors this scripture, kind of lets it hang in the air a little bit. We don't really have a lot of clarity of what's exactly going on here. But I do think that there's some things that are laid out for us that are a clue later on that can help us understand what the Lord, through the writer, was trying to help us understand about this ambiguity here. Just where did Ruth lie down? At the feet. What did that exactly mean? In the Hebrew, the word is just as ambiguous as the English word. What did Boaz tell her to do? Whatever did Naomi's motives was, we understand the situation was one that can lead to a passionate, illicit, inappropriate relationship, or could have led to a stunning scene of purity, integrity, and self-control. There's a lot of risk involved here. Now let's look at Ruth's strategy here in verses 6 through 9, following your text with me. And so she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drank, and his heart was cheerful, he went down and lied down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly to uncover his feet and to lie down. Now it happened about midnight that the man was startled and turned to himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" Right? That'd be kind of startling, right? Notice this, what she says. And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." And then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter." He says, "For you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, and that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear," he says, "do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. And for all the people in the town know that you are a virtuous woman." Powerful. You should underline that and just put Proverbs 31 right along in your Bible. "For now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative that is closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning I shall be that if I will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good. Let him do it. But if he does not want to perform it, this duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down till morning." Powerful. So Ruth comes and she has this strategy to come and to uncover his feet and to lie next to him. And she says this amazing phrase, is "take his maidservant under your wing." What does that exactly mean? What is it exactly talking about? Well, to find out the context of that, you got to look at Ezekiel chapter 6 and verse 8, where there's only three times this is actually referred to in Scripture. So it helps us understand what is she asking. This will help you understand the motives of Ruth and what she was trying to do. It says, "When I passed by you again and I looked upon you, indeed your time was the time for love. And I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. And yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you for you to become mine, says the Lord God." See, this indication of what Ruth is asking, what Ruth wanted from Boaz, and the request that she made from him is far beyond anything that could be misconstrued as an inappropriate sexual relationship. She was saying, in effect, "I would like you to be one in whom I pledge your faithfulness, in whom you make a marriage covenant with me. Would you please marry me?" She's asking for that covering. But even more than that, she says, "take your maidservant under your wing." This is the same Hebrew word for skirt, as we see in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 8. This word is used in one other place that we find in chapter 2 in verse 12, where Boaz said to Ruth, "May the Lord recompense unto you for what you have done, and a full reward be given unto you, for whom the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." What we saw a few weeks ago is that Boaz, as God's agent, was to reward Ruth. He was to give her free access to his fields and protection from the young men and water from the well. And Ruth had said to Boaz, "Why have I found favor in your eyes?" And Boaz answered, "Because you have come to take refuge under the wings of God." And so we see the subtle, pure romance that's being laid out and developed here. So what we find is that what I think is really happening in chapter 3 is Ruth has told Naomi about these words of Boaz and what he said to her. And the more they ponder them, the more they become convinced that they are lading with subtle, loving intention. What Boaz really means is, "because you have taken refuge under the wings of God and you are a kind woman, I want you to take cover and protection under my wings." It's not easy for an older man to express his love to a younger woman. And the indication is subtly that probably most likely that Ruth was quite attractive and that there was other younger men that were pursuing her, that she could have pursued them. The point you need to understand this is that Boaz wasn't her only option. She could have played the field. She could have done whatever she wanted. But she wanted to do that which was right. If that which was right is what was driving her, was to pursue the kinsman redeemer. And of course, the time Naomi and Ruth hit upon this response is just subtle yet profound. Ruth would come to him in his sleep in the grain field where he'd been taken care of. And she would say, "Would you please cover me? I am Ruth. Spread your wing over your maidservant." It's what she's asking for. It's significant that we understand this in this passage. And yet Boaz is amazed by her desire to be covered under his protection and provision. Boaz's strategy in verses 10 through 15 is pretty clear. He says, I want you to come and allow me to cover you. I want you to come and allow me to provide for you. And notice what he does. And after this, in the morning, he rose before anyone could recognize her, and he said, do not let it be known that the woman have come to the threshing floor. And he also said in verse 15, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. And when she held it, he measured out 6 ephah of barley and laid it upon her. And then she went in the city. Do you guys remember how much an ephah was? How much weight that I remember from last week that Jonathan told us? Anybody remember? Gold star. What's that? About 30 pounds, right? Think of a wall ball, an extra heavy wall ball, right? 30 pounds. Now it's 6 of these. You imagine that? He is loading her down. Now notice what is also about this situation, that you can sell the integrity and the godliness of Boaz. What does he tell her to do? He says, don't leave, stay here through the night. What was he concerned about? Her protection. And then he says in the morning, don't tell anyone you've been here. Was he ashamed of Ruth? No, what was he doing? He protected her physically, telling her to remain by him for protection through the night, but he also was protecting her and her reputation. Men, you would do well to learn this, that it's just not physical protection that you are to provide for those that are under your shelter of your wings. You're also to provide that protection of their reputation. It's disturbing to me when I hear men make fun of their wives or tell jokes at their wife's expense or vice versa. That's not your job. It's not your place, nor should it be your desire to do so. Listen, you see this amazing amount of self-discipline and magnificent righteousness and self-control. He says, according to the custom, Ruth, there is another man that has proper claim on you. So even though he desires Ruth, he wants Ruth, he won't do wrong to do right. It's never right to do wrong to do right. And so yet he follows the word of the law by the letter. His integrity is impeccable. See, true integrity and character is revealed at what you do when no one's looking. True integrity and character is revealed of what you have on your phone that no one else is able to see. You get a glimpse into Boaz and the amazing amount of character he has. He says, I want you more than anything, but we have to do this right. It's amazing to me in American culture and society that whatever feels good, do it. Throw away your guilt-producing, Puritan principles of chastity and faithfulness. Do whatever feels right. And young people, let me tell you this, even if you're in that place of engagement, well, we're going to get married anyway. It's okay. No, it's not. There's some things that are not meant to be had until you've made a full commitment to one another. It's not that he doesn't desire Ruth physically, but his actions are driven biblically, not by his feelings or his emotions. Let the morning dawn on your purity. Don't be like the world. Be like Boaz. Be like Ruth, and profoundly in love and subtle perceptive of this communication. Be powerful of testimony of self-control, committed to righteousness. It's an amazing truth here. And now notice, he doesn't just say, well, maybe he'll do it, and if not, I'll do it. I guess I'll do my job. You start to see the story that he goes into the guy who's next in line, and he's like, hey, you need to make a decision right now, and basically tries to talk him out of it, right? Like, because he's invested. He wants Ruth really bad. But you see that at the end of chapter 3, he says this in verse 18. And then she said, still my daughter. No, actually, I want to go up to verse 16 here. When she came to her mother-in-law, this is Ruth going to her mother-in-law. And she says, is that you, my daughter? Notice this, what he says. Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And then she said unto the 6 ephahs of barley he gave you. All right, this is about at least 6 months worth of wages. He just made sure, until I'm able to fully purchase you and make you my own, I do not want you lacking for anything. Do you realize that our full purchase of our redemption hasn't happened yet? that one day we'll stand before heaven and we'll be fully redeemed, fully cleansed, fully purified, and standing before our Savior. But he says until then, he's given us the earnest of the Holy Spirit to make sure that we do not lack in any good thing while we wait for our full redemption. It's powerful. He says, then he said, still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he hath concluded this matter this day. What is Naomi saying to Ruth? She's saying Boaz is hot to trot. He is on it. He is on the gas, being intentional, and he is going to win you. Isn't that awesome? By the way, there's a nice little nugget here. You see this, that she said when she came unto him, she told Naomi all that the man had done for her. Young people, get this. Let me give you a good tip. If you would live your life in every day outside of your mother's view and gaze, being willing, ready, and wanting that whenever you come back to tell your mother everything that you did and not be worried about it, your life will turn out just fine. She's not ashamed of what she's done. She tells her mother everything. Isn't that cool? Clean conscience, a godly countenance, Ruth has, because she has walked with integrity and purity. Isn't that powerful? Isn't that awesome? There's so many powerful, practical principles here, but I want to close with this thought. See, it wasn't leap year, if you will, but it was a leap of faith. That Ruth is going out on a limb and doing something that she doesn't know how it's going to turn out. She doesn't have a clue. Ruth cast herself at the feet of Boaz and asked him to cover her with his blanket. What she's asking is his first commitment to cover her with his provision and his protection by a passionate love to pursue her. See, in honoring her request, Boaz foreshadows Jesus, our kinsman redeemer. When we have cast ourselves at the feet of Jesus, that Jesus covers us with the blood of his covenant. He provides and protects, and he calls us to his very own. He makes us his bride. But see, she had to ask. Boaz had done everything he had been providing for, but there had to come a point where she came to him. Realize this, dear friends. If you're going to be redeemed, if you're going to have a kinsman redeemer standing before you and providing for you, you must come to him. And it's at the foot of the cross. It's not something you grow into. It's not something that eventually just happens all on its own. It's you making a decision to bow at the foot of Calvary. Have you made that decision? For me, it was April 18th, 1993, when I bowed a knee to Calvary and asked him, would you cover me? Lord Jesus, would you cover my sin? Would you forgive me? Would you make me your own? You have to make that decision. You can't wait until you got it all figured out. Ruth didn't know what was going to happen. It was a step of faith, and you may not understand all the full credence of the possibilities of the realities of who God really is, but you know you need a redeemer. You know you need someone to cover you. Bow and allow him to do what you can't even possibly imagine. Ask him to save you today before it's too late. So you better get saved while you can instead of when you think you will. If you haven't bowed your feet and asked Jesus to cover you and cleanse you, I implore you, I beg you to do that today.